The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's the Bible study, Paul Clayton sitting in today, and we have as a guest Pastor Bill Simmons from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, South County area. Good morning.
Good morning, Paul.
Good to have you here. What's happening at Christ Memorial these days?
We're looking forward to the summer schedule, and included in that is a wonderful vacation Bible school that we have coming up in June that we make as a gift to the community, and are hopeful that many, many children from the community as well as from the congregation participate. And then in July, we are going to present Godspell through one of our theatrical ministries.
You got a production this summer.
Yes.
I didn't realize.
Yep. So there's a lot of exciting things going
on. That'll be fun. Are you going to participate in that? Will you have a role in Godspell?
I will probably be a spectator for this particular production. But it will be very good. A lot of effort is going into it.
I'll bet the youth in the parish are really going to be excited about that, too.
Very much so. Mm-hmm. Very much.
Bill Simmons from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South County, and today we're going to discuss John 7:53-8:20, and shall we begin in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you grace us with your presence. And we acknowledge it already in this morning hour that you have been with us and provided for us. We recognize you in many ways, in the sun that shines, the rain that falls, for the abundant provision of this life that we will experience in this day. We're thankful that you guard and protect us from all evil, that you provide for us in our need, and that you give us the light of life in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. For in him we live and move and have our being. We pray that in this morning hour you would reveal Jesus to us, that we might be touched by his presence, encouraged in our faith, and emboldened in our witness as we go forward in this day. Grace us with your presence and lead us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Bill Simmons, perhaps before we begin with the text of the woman caught in adultery, address the fact that the earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53-8:11.
Well, that's true, Paul, and perhaps in the Bibles of those of our listeners, they will see a note to that effect, that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include the account from 7:53-8:11. That being said, we can have confidence based upon the larger internal evidence that goes into our textual criticism to have confidence that this text is also part of the divine text that has been given to us. If just a quick note on textual criticism, we have none of the original manuscripts, and so what we work from is extant copies of the originals. And while some of the oldest copies do not have this account, there are many others that do, as well as this account enjoys the general agreement of the early church to its authenticity, as indeed the words of Christ and authentic copy that belongs in the scripture. And so we can have confidence that this is indeed part of God's word and intended also for us for our edification and revelation of the Lord Jesus.
So is there no controversy surrounding this passage?
There would be some scholars that would question its placement in the text, but quite honestly, Paul, there are also scholars that would question many of the texts that we have in the scripture through a type of textual higher criticism that would not be consistent with how we approach the scripture. Rather, based upon doing careful textual criticism, the internal evidence of this portion with the rest of Scripture and the support of the early church, we would have confidence that it indeed belongs in the text.
Although my notes here state that it's not clear that John wrote this passage.
There again, this goes back to those who would question it based upon some of the early manuscripts that we have. That being said, I think that our listeners can have confidence that this portion is indeed part of the Gospel of John and should be accepted as such.
And there's a lesson here. There's value in this passage.
Oh, absolutely. As we will unpack it in this hour, Paul, I think it's a remarkable passage that is most descriptive of the ministry of Christ and what he has come to do and not to do. And we will find that as we get into the text.
And let's open the phones between you and our listeners, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught him. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Perhaps we should stop right there. And they don't really care about the woman, do they? This is all about Jesus, isn't it?
Well, by the text itself, they use this as a trap. Right, there's no compassion for the woman. Not only because they cart her out in a public way to make an example of her, but we also see, based upon these early verses, where's the other individual? It takes two to be caught in an act of adultery. The man is noticeably absent in this act of condemnation. Only the woman is brought forward. She is rather she's a pawn in the play of the Pharisees to entrap Jesus into to trap him into saying something that will, in one way or the other, incriminate him.
Mm. And is that because they're trying to build a case? They're trying to build more evidence, have more against Jesus?
Well, it is consistent with the growing body of hatred that is developing around Jesus, and the resolve that is developing in terms of the Jewish leadership regarding what they want to do with him. This particular situation, this entrapment, it's interesting. It truly reveals some forethought and planning on their part as they set the stage for the entrapment by placing before Jesus a situation in which he cannot win, at least one that they think he cannot win. Because what do? They put a situation in which either answer will incriminate him.
Mm.
Either answer that Jesus gives, or at least that they think that Jesus can give.
They think they're putting him between a rock and a hard place.
That's
huh?
a good way to put it, Paul,
mm.
That it is a lose-lose situation for Jesus. If he says that the woman can go free, then he violates the law of God and shows himself to not be one who speaks for God. Or if he says that she should indeed be stoned according to the law of Moses, then he violates the authority of Rome, who alone hold the right of capital punishment. So either way that Jesus answers, according to their thinking, will incriminate him.
And was this done on a regular basis? The Pharisees would just pick a random person or someone and ask them a question and make a judgment call for him? I mean, wasn't that highly unusual that Jesus would be asked these questions to begin with? Or was it because he had such a growing reputation now?
Well, what
and was attracting attention.
What sets the occasion for it is the growing public support that Jesus is garnering. People are listening to his teaching. They have increasingly seen his miracles. And as a result, there's a growing body of followers that are sympathetic, if not followers of Jesus. And this is creating an equal and opposite reaction on the part of the Jewish leadership. So while this would be unusual for in general, as his following increases, this type of action on their part also increases by so that they might build a case against Jesus.
So they're turning up the heat.
Yep.
This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They really want to take him down, don't they?
Yeah. Yeah, no, that is, for all intents and purposes, what this situation, as it's described here in John chapter 8, is intended. They intend to use this as a means by which they can incriminate him, build a case against him, and ultimately, as we will find at the end of chapter 8, bring him to death.
Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." He's got him.
Well,
we have the benefit of knowing where the story goes.
That is correct.
But I think he caught him off guard, don't you?
Yes, absolutely. This response they did not expect. But he puts it out there and then lets it sit out there as he bends and writes in the ground and gives them time to digest what he has said. That is, anyone without sin. He's not saying anyone who is perfect, but anyone without the consciousness of sin, or certainly anyone who has not sinned in any way as this woman has sinned, and recognizing that lustful thoughts also are included in this, let that person without any sin of this nature be the one who steps forward to condemn this woman. And a little bit of reflection, it's like the preaching of the law, Paul. Mm-hmm. The preaching of the law afflicts the comfortable. And that is exactly what's happening here. Those who are self-righteous and comfortable are afflicted by this word of Jesus as they see that the finger that they point at this woman, they point one finger at her, but three fingers are pointing back at them.
And it occurs to me that, as true as it was in Jesus' day, it's true today. Is there a present-day application for what Jesus says here?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, what Jesus is doing is he's personalizing the law. He's personalizing it. It's very easy to read in the news or hear on the radio or through whatever type of media we receive to hear of the heinous or at least the outstanding immorality in our society, and to almost wag our fingers at that and cluck our tongues that these are great sinners, and thanks be to God.
Everybody at the water cooler is talking about Arnold Schwarzenegger.
That's one of the newer variations of it, and wagging our heads at this kind of behavior and tisk tisk how bad it is. What Jesus is doing is he's personalizing it and saying, yes, he's not condoning the behavior of this woman, and nowhere in this passage do you see that. He's just saying that this woman's plight is all of our plight, that none of us are exempt from that which is perhaps made public by what the Pharisees have done. But the fact of the matter is, everyone in the privacy of their lives has similar sin that would merit the same condemnation that they are trying to bring against this woman.
And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Got a lot of questions here. First of all, with them walking away one by one, it's obvious they realize they're sinners and can't throw that stone.
Mm-hmm.
But how did Jesus exert so much authority over them with just one statement, one sentence? It's amazing.
Well, if you recall, there are other places where it is noted in Jesus' teaching that he taught as one with authority,
uh-huh.
It is noted, and not as the scribes and teachers, suggesting that in Jesus' presentation and in his person, that he projected an authority that was obvious and evident, so that his words, the words that he speaks here, are compelling and require a response. And so this is the authority of Christ that not only speaks words that we cognitively can comprehend, mm-hmm. but also that speak to the heart as well, and in this case, convict the heart. There's an authority, there's a power there in his teaching and his words.
And at the same time, human nature shows that people tend to deny their sin, to not take responsibility for their actions. It's human nature, but yet they're all convicted. They're all convicted. He convicts them all.
Well, that is the power of the Word of God, spoken by the Word of God, because that is the word of, the intention of the of the law of the Word of God is to speak to the heart. And that is exactly what you see going on. I would like to think that whenever the word, the law and the gospel are preached, that the law, when it is expressed, not only is understood globally, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but is also spoken personally, because that's the intention, that we understand that when sin is condemned in the world, that it is also, that condemnation is over us each individually, that we also participate in that, and that we justly deserve this statement of judgment that is true of all the world.
Their going away one by one was an admission of sin, was an admission of guilt.
Correct. That is correct. Because the converse would be an admission of no guilt. That is, that they would remain and ready the stone for the woman, yet none do. Hmm. It is, though it not a vocal confession of sin, it is by their action, by their ultimate departure from the scene, it is a confession. Perhaps not an amendment of their life, but it is a confession. He is correct. I am not without sin in this regard.
Hmm. Perhaps a trivial question, but it's mentioned twice that Jesus wrote with his finger on the ground. Was this a dramatic tactic? Was there purpose in that? What was he doing there?
Well, we don't know what he wrote on the ground. Certainly there was, in the pause that created by his action, that he created the opportunity for his words first to have impact and then for the people to be able to respond. I think in the first writing of the ground, it shows his hesitance to take up the mantle of judgment. We would understand from John chapter 3, the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He did not come as a new lawgiver, but rather one who came to reveal the grace of God. And so perhaps in the first pause, he reveals his hesitancy to lift up to assume this mantle. In the second, after having spoken a word of law, he gives the people an opportunity to digest it, mm-hmm. and in so digesting it, to recognize, to let the law do what it is intentioned to do, which is to speak to the heart, and to produce the desired result, which is, yes, I am guilty of sin.
Yes, a pregnant pause garners attention,
yep.
and then generally a response.
Yep.
Because there's always something to fill that vacuum. People feel compelled to fill it somehow
right.
or another.
Right. Mm. And that is exactly what happens.
Let's go to the phones here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bill in Breckenridge Hills on the line with us with Pastor Bill Simmons. What's your question, Bill?
You kind of answered the question. I was going to ask what do scholars kind of think Jesus wrote. But I will mention that Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventist back in the 1800s, she claimed to be a prophet, and she would go into these different trances. And she would prophesy or talk about different things, so-called things. And I think she stated that Jesus was either, I can't remember exactly what I read about, but he was either writing down the names of the people who also had committed adultery, or that he was writing down, I forgot what the other thing was, but she was coming up with her ideas because, she claimed to be, a prophetess, and, So she would go in these trances, and years later, a lot of doctors kind of thought that she had what they call grand mal seizures, but the Seventh Adventists, as far as I know to this day, claimed that she didn't have anything like that, and I just thought I'd mention that. So I'll hang out and listen to what you have to say. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Very good.
Well, that's interesting, there have been many hypotheses. Hypotheses on what Jesus wrote. Of course, we don't know, based upon the text, what it was. Wouldn't that be interesting if he began to do an itemization of those in the company there who would be also guilty of the sin?
The Lutheran Study Bible suggests that sometimes judges wrote down their sentence before pronouncing it, in which case Jesus wrote what he spoke in verse 7, perhaps.
Perhaps. Perhaps, Paul.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A question from James in Washington State for Pastor Bill Simmons.
Hey, good morning.
Good morning,
morning James.
Got a question for you. How do we make a distinction about our duty to call people to repent for their sins and Jesus saying, he who is without sin should cast the first stone?
Well, I'm not sure where I see the distinction there. The distinction might be between Jesus' statement of law and his statement to the woman that he does not condemn her, since she obviously was guilty. I would say this, James. Though hard, it is always right to speak the law when we see it being violated, because it is an expression of God and His holiness, and because the law, not intentioned to condemn, the law always sets the stage for repentance, amendment of life, and salvation. That the law sets the stage for the gospel. We cannot appreciate what Christ has done for us without knowing how deeply we need His grace and salvation. So we do need to not just from the pulpit, but we need to do it individually too, where we see an individual whose behavior is outside God's holy law, to speak to it. So that, but with the intention to reclaim the brother or sister and restore them again through repentance.
James, thanks for listening in Washington State.
Thank you.
It's the Bible Study with Pastor Bill Simmons. Some forgiveness for the woman up ahead, and we'll get to that right after the break here. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
There are so many reasons to give thanks. The days are growing longer and getting warmer. Perhaps our vacations are being planned. There are birthdays and anniversaries being celebrated. Perhaps someone you know is graduating. For whatever reason you might be giving thanks this month, we'd like you to let us celebrate with you. Become a KFUO Radio Day Sponsor in the month of May and let us in on your particular joy this spring. Call Joni Harwell today at 314-505-7874.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Legend has it that the custom of the entire audience standing for the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus of Handel's Messiah started in 1743 when England's King George II was in attendance. An early account claims the entire audience followed the king as they started up, having heard the beautiful line, "For the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth." The people of London may have not been aware of it that day, but they were doing something very biblical. There are seven times in the Bible's book of Revelation when what we call the judgment day is described, and not all of them are like wars and rumors of wars or the separating of sheep from goats illustrations given to us by Jesus. The description of the world's final day after the seventh angel blew his trumpet sounds more like the Hallelujah Chorus than the judgment day. That's because St. John tells us the story from the viewpoint of heaven. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants and the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth." In chapter 1, Jesus was seen as the one who is and was and is to come. He no longer is to come. He is and was. Lord, what made all this reality was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. May we see ourselves even today as resurrection people. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who was and is our salvation. Amen.
While every religion of the world says we must struggle and strive to reach up to God, Jesus says, and shows, God has reached down to rescue us. While every other religion says a person must endlessly study and seek to find a path which may lead to God, Jesus comes and announces he is that path which takes believers to heaven.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
It's the Bible Study. Pastor Bill Simmons is here representing Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, South County. And we're in the middle of our text, John 7:53 through 8:20. And so all the Pharisees walk away and the scribes are gone, and Jesus is left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, she doesn't offer a confession or any
condolences for her sins or anything. She doesn't admit her sin, and nothing's going on here with her. Why does Jesus forgive her?
He doesn't. He says, I don't condemn you.
Oh, good distinction.
Neither does he condone her.
I see.
To condone would be to suggest that he in some way thinks that what she has done is acceptable. He does not do that.
So we shouldn't interpret this as a forgiveness.
This is not a statement of forgiveness because we don't know her
heart.
There's
no repentance going on?
We don't know.
We don't know.
We don't know. The text does not tell us.
Hmm.
He indicates that he, that is not his role to condemn her. He does, however, tell her, go and sin no more. And he does say by saying that, this is sin, because he says, don't keep sinning. So he's calling what she has done a sin.
Ah.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
He has indicated that his role is not to judge the world, but to save the world, John 3:17. But we don't know what the outcome is. Whether the woman embraced these words, the word of law and the word of gospel, that she would repent of her sin and turn from this immoral life and embrace the good news that Jesus has come to bring or not. We don't know that. He just sends her off with this word, which is sin no more.
So there's nobody left but Jesus now. And he outsmarted him. Or is there more to it than that?
Well, I would like to think that it's more than just he was a better debater than the Pharisees, or that he was shrewder in his logic.
Mm-hmm.
But rather, he cut through so many of the constructs that we work with. And it's real simple. It's easy for us to condemn the overt sinner. You know, like you mentioned, Arnold Schwarzenegger, or, you know, they parade before us regularly in the media. It's easy for us to condemn them and secretly, or at least quietly to ourselves, say, Lord, I'm glad that I am not such a gross sinner as this.
Mm-hmm.
It's real simple. What Jesus does is he cuts through those layers so that we understand that, yes, while it's true that we have perhaps some notable examples out there, the fact of the matter is that in here, namely in each of our hearts, we are also sinful. And none of us can cast a stone upon another when we recognize that, if not overtly and publicly, quietly and within the confines of our thoughts, we also are equally guilty before God and have no right to judge.
If we read between Jesus' lines, is he calling the woman to repent?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Go and sin no more. He's identified her sin. He has told her that he has not come to condemn, and we know, but rather to save the world. He is calling her to repentance and to faith. Again, we don't know if that word, that call, indeed took root in her life such that she embraced it and turned and came to faith.
Now, this is interesting to me because Jesus is telling her to change her behavior, too. And there's no message of salvation here, or is there?
Well, absolutely, because you cannot separate the one from the other, Paul. To believe is to amend one's life. That is part of the whole process of repentance. We tend to think of repentance as merely being sorry for a particular act of indiscretion or of sin. And while contrition is part of it, the amendment of life is also part of it. That, yes, Lord, I'm sorry. But there are people that are sorry because they got caught, but that has nothing to do with future behavior. Rather, repentance also involves a turning, which is an amendment of life. I am sorry that I have offended you, Lord, and I am sorry that my sin grieves your heart, so much so that I resolve, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not to do it again. It's not a, repentance is not a claim that we will never do it, because unfortunately this sinful flesh clings to us, but we do not willfully do it. We do not willfully do it. We turn from it, and hopefully, by the grace of God, sin no more.
And this is one of these stories that ends with kind of a cul-de-sac, and that happens in the Bible. We don't know what happens with her, do we?
Sure, no.
We just don't.
That is correct.
But there's still a lesson in it for us.
Absolutely. We see ourselves with stone in hand, Paul, stone in hand, and Jesus, he's not just speaking to those gathered to stone the woman. He's speaking to us, absolutely.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study with Pastor Bill Simmons.
Good morning, thank you. Yeah, I just have a comment. I'm in my truck, so I don't have my Bible in front of me, but if I remember right, does the passage end after he says, go and sin no more, lest something worse may happen to you? And I thought I had read that at one point, maybe it was in a different translation, but my question is it possible, kind of from a law gospel standpoint, that the focus isn't necessarily on the Pharisees or the woman, but on Christ, and the Pharisees are coming to bring the law, which could only, they were going to stone her, and you think, wow, what else could be worse that could happen to you than being stoned to death? But it could be that he's saying that that eternal separation that happens if that, you know, Christ isn't there to forgive us or not to condemn us. So he stands there and says, now I do not condemn you, so therefore go and sin no more, lest something more horrible than this could happen, which ultimately be like eternal death versus just temporal death. And I don't know if I'm stretching that, but just a question or comment.
Well, my version does not have that tagline on it.
No, what Jim is referring to is the account three chapters earlier from John chapter 5 and the healing at the pool in which Jesus heals that individual. John 5:14, see you are well again, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you.
Okay.
So, I mean, that's what you're thinking of, Jim.
Okay.
That is not present in the current text, but it is consistent with the revelation that we have in Scripture that quite clearly suggests that to remain in sin and to continue to sin only will continue to bring temporal consequences, and sin does bring temporal consequences, and ultimately, if persisted in, will bring the eternal consequence of damnation. Absolutely.
Great. All right, thank you.
Thanks for listening. Drive carefully.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Light of the world, is there some Old Testament connections to that phrase, light of the world?
Well, the image of light and darkness, of life and death, that flows throughout Scripture. Perhaps one of the dramatic examples of that in the Old Testament is when God leads through Moses the Israelites across the Red Sea and into the desert. He provides a light for them in the pillar of fire by night to mark His presence among them and to illuminate their way. And so when Jesus says that he is the light of the world, sure, there's a number of places, but certainly that would be an image that people would hear.
John 1 begins with that. In him was life.
Yes.
And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
Right. Right. The first chapter of John is dramatic in the use of the concept of light. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus identifies himself with this light that has come to reveal God.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Some context, if you will. Now, when the Pharisees hear this, what does the text tell you about their reaction? They're hearing this for the first time, perhaps?
I suspect Jesus has used this allusion before, that they have heard it, perhaps not firsthand, although I'm guessing that they have their informers who have told them what Jesus is saying, what he is teaching, and so they have heard this, if not firsthand, secondhand, Jesus' teaching, and it, quite frankly, is why they have begun already at this point to build the case why it is that they try to entrap him, because they recognize the power in his teaching and the allusions that he is making, in fact, more than allusions, but rather the direct references that he is making between himself and God.
I guess what else I want to know is, would the Pharisees' anticipation of a Messiah include that Messiah being the light of the world? Would they associate light of the world with what they thought the Messiah would be? Is this like blasphemy?
Well, ultimately, that's where it will come down, as Jesus indicates.
To them, yeah.
That's correct. That Jesus' statements and his ultimate equation of being one with the Father are, in their eyes, blasphemy, because they cannot identify that Jesus would be the fulfillment. Certainly, the messianic expectation was present, as it had been for each successive generation within the Jewish community, as they hoped and prayed for this coming Messiah. Unfortunately, what they expected of this Messiah, this would have varied as with everyone's personal place and expectation. So they would not necessarily have embraced at least Jesus' concept of being light with what their expectation, if indeed of light, what that would mean, what the fulfillment of light coming would be. Jesus' fulfillment of light was ultimately the revelation of God and what he was to do for them. Their expectation would have been totally different.
And so they tell him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Why did they get so agitated over this?
Well, they didn't like what he was saying, so that automatically predisposed them to find fault with what Jesus was saying. And so what they bring out is the testimony from Moses was that any assertion required the testimony of two in order to be valid within a court of law. Since Jesus was making this assertion himself and singularly, you know, and their predisposition to discredit what Jesus was saying, they cart this out. It is not true because you have no witness to what you are saying to the truthfulness of your claims. That's the basis for this charge against him.
But he does. And we'll continue. Let's take a call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the air with Pastor Bill Simmons.
Hi, Brother Paulie.
Good morning.
And hi, Pastor.
Good morning, Linda.
Oh, that prayer this morning was so beautiful. And what you were saying, you said, we recognize your presence. You know, even in his creation, we as Christians, we recognize the leaves, the sun, the rain, even the wind. We can't see the wind, but we can feel, you know, the results. You know, we can feel it on our skin. And and when Jesus spoke, we recognize, you know, he is our creator. Even though maybe someone's never heard the name of Jesus, they recognize the authority in his word when we speak his word. And the power of the repentance comes as a result of that authority, of that wind. You know, we don't know why, but that gift of repentance is from that word of God, from our recognizing our Creator is speaking with authority. I don't condemn you. I love you. And with therein is the power that we need to repent. And, of course, yes, people can throw that away, sadly. But still, you know, he didn't come to condemn. He came to save them. So God bless you, and I love you all.
Thank you, Linda.
Thank you. What Linda eloquently states is what the Scripture says, let him who has ears to hear, or eyes to see. That is what the work of the Holy Spirit is, to open our ears and our eyes, because in such opening we do see God at work and present among us and really intimately involved in our life. It is the hardness of hearts, the hardness of our heart that creates the impression that God is either does not exist or is a God who is far off, when in reality he has come near. And the testimony to that is the incarnation. He has come so near that he has actually assumed our flesh and become one of us. And in that incarnated Christ has promised, I am with you always, which means he is with us each day and every moment.
So are the Pharisees trying to trap him again here? Is that what's going on?
They're
getting legalistic on him, aren't they?
Correct. It's a different strategy that they are doing, but it's the same motivation, which is in some way, shape, or form to discredit Jesus, his teaching, his ministry, and ultimately the claims that he makes of himself, so as to produce dissension in the ranks and hopefully a reaffirmation of their leadership and a discrediting of his.
So is Jesus saying that my testimony is true because you just don't understand my nature and my Father's my witness? Is that basically what all that's about?
It's a twofold statement that Jesus is making. He is saying his testimony is true because of who he is. I know where I came from and where I am going. You do not. So that's the first statement that he's making. It's true because of he is the truth. In fact, he makes that claim. And then secondly, in fulfillment of the law of Moses, he says, not only do I bear witness to the truth, but my Father, who has sent me, bears witness to the truthfulness of what I say as well. And he's drawing upon all the prophets, the law and the prophets. So he's saying that in the testimony of the Father, that the second witness is present as well to the truthfulness of his claims.
And they actually, with their response, they actually prove him correct, don't they? They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.
Right. What he's pointing out there is the blindness of the Pharisees to the message. And, you know, we think, if I had been there and with Jesus, what a wonderful experience that would have been. How it would have cleared up so many of the confusions that I have in this life in 21st century America, if I had only been there. But here we have individuals who were there, and who missed it completely. And it just goes to show you that regardless of the circumstance or the age in which we live, the perniciousness of the hardness of the human heart to the Word of God, and conversely, the power of the Holy Spirit that can break down such hardness as we see on the part of the Pharisees, that it can get through the hardness that we have as well. And that's the point of the stoning, that we are equally culpable, that it can break through that hardness, reveal Christ, and in so doing, show us our Savior.
Hmm. These Pharisees have met their match. Jesus is a good attorney.
Well, yes, they are frustrated in their efforts because, correct, he shows discernment and the human heart, the motivation behind the dialogue that they bring to him, and in so doing, only it's not unlike with Pharaoh when Moses confronts him. Their hearts are hardened, and as I mentioned earlier, Paul, by the end of the account, their resolve is to seek his death, seek ways that we may kill him.
I find it interesting that after he has this exchange with the Pharisees, he is pretty much free to continue teaching in the temple.
For the time being, his support among the people is... You can appreciate the discomfort of the leadership. He has such support within the people themselves that they are unwilling to do anything publicly. So they back away. They back away. They give him free rein to continue to preach and to teach publicly, at least at this point, because mm-hmm. they sense how much sway and following he has with the people.
And perhaps Jesus is so confident here to do that because he knows his hour has not yet come.
Which is how he concludes the text before us today, that no one seized him. His hour had not yet come. We see in that comment divine purpose. Jesus knows when his hour is to come. He knows what will be involved in that hour. And he also knows that until that hour comes, he will continue. And continue he does. From the beginning of his public ministry and through the 3 years of it, this opposition continues to mount as he afflicts the comfortable even as he comforts the afflicted. But despite the opposition, he persists. He will be undaunted in the proclamation of the good news, in the signs that validate that, in the miracles, in his teaching, until the hour comes when, indeed, he must do what he has come to do, which is to lay down his life as a ransom for many.
And on the horizon, after the weekend on Monday, one of my favorite passages, Pastor, the truth will set us free. We'll get into that next week here on the Bible study. Big thanks to Pastor Bill Simmons for sitting in this morning. Thank you for your calls and your questions. Remember, during the program, you can email the studio, too, kfuo@kfuo.org. Bill Simmons, thank you for being with us. Say hi to everybody back home at Christ Memorial.
We'll do it, Paul. Blessings to all.
Thank you. And that's the Bible study, underwritten by Concordia Seminary. Coming up next, Ask the Pastor. Your turn on KFUO Radio with Pastor Gary Nagy at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana.